Okay, so we are picking up, we're talking about temptation and what may be our last week on temptation. So we ended last week on page 4 of your handout. So we had just read, "Look carefully then how you walk" in Ephesians 5. "Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And we talked a lot about the imperative is to look carefully how we live. So we talked about that. We talked about some strategies. How do you obey that command? And some of the things that we talked about were just being consistently in the Word and in prayer. Give thought to our decisions, how we spend our time and money and how we spend our energy. Evaluating habits. We talked about remembering our purpose is to glorify God and that He is coming back. And so we want to be found faithful and working for His kingdom when He does. And that brought us to this letter A here. It says, "Know your weaknesses and sinful dispositions." We're thinking through in preparing for meeting temptation. It's going to come. So there's a lot of work to do to prepare for that moment. We don't want to wait until it comes and just be like, "Oh no, here's temptation. What do I do? I'm going to choose the exact right, good, godly responses." It doesn't happen usually in the moment if you're unprepared. So one of the things that we need to do is just ask yourself some of the following questions. These are questions that we can just consider as we're discipling people, as we're counseling people. So if you have comments on these are just things to think about. But you can, by all means... especially if you're trying to stall for David, then you can offer up a comment. So we have the first question there is, "What are the people, places, and things that make me fearful or angry or embarrassed?" Those things are going to be great hiding places for temptation to spring up, temptation to anger or to fear and anxiety, to shame and resentment. When do you feel discontent? Are there things that you really want right now? To be in a different station or place in life? Do you want to be in a different job? Do you want to have different relationships? Do you want to get a promotion? All of those things are the things that you're really wanting that you find yourself thinking about a lot of times. If an opportunity came up to get that thing, but you had to compromise, would you do it? Being careful and thoughtful about, well, where in those things that I feel discontented with where I am right now, I need to be watchful for temptation. Another question would be, what are my current goals? Okay, do you have goals that you're working toward, whether that's professionally or personally or spiritually? Those goals, first of all, evaluate them. Are they good goals that are going to lead to godliness? Are they going to lead for a better opportunity for you to make Christ known, to make His name and His people look great? Okay. What would my spouse say, or a very close friend? What would a mentor say is an area of my life where I need to grow? Take some courage, but consider that. Ask them. And then, when have I been particularly susceptible to sin? When I'm tired, when I'm hungry, when I'm stressed, at the end of the week, when the kids are doing that thing again that you just drives you nuts? Okay, when are those times that you're particularly short, impatient, angry? And sometimes you could add, I should have added to that question, is there a particular person that really bothers you? Okay. And when I'm around so-and-so, I just... it's just hard for me to keep it under control. Very little patience. What is it? So those things, those are going to be very fertile soil for temptation to come up. And if we know these things, which we should, right? We've got history to look back on. When have I been really sinning against people? Look at those things. Figure out where do I need to prepare? Because those temptations are going to come again. Any comments on any of those questions?
Trying to ignore them, and but it's hard that that they still picking on you and all that. But people for months told me to ignore them, and but they still doing it. Like every moment
mm-hmm.
that they can get because I'm an easy target.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
but how can I avoid them?
Yeah, and even one step further would be how can I be praying for them mm-hmm. To be a blessing to them? Because in one sense, they are those who the world will say, well, if you can't say something nice, don't say something else. Or if you just need to avoid them. Like that's a, I mean, I probably have told that to students a dozen times. Just stay away from him. Stay away from her. Just stop it. Yeah. But that's avoiding the problem. That's not dealing with the heart that is behind that. So if I'm talking to a believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, how can you bless them as they are doing evil to you? You we bless those who persecute us. That's what Christ tells us to do. And perhaps your example of Christ-like love to someone who deserves the opposite from you can be a seed planted that may even be something used by God to save that soul. So yeah, those are all great opportunities. Any other comments? All right. Let's move on to question 14, which would be, when you ask these questions to a counselee, how is this information helpful? What do you do with it? How they answer those things? How can you help somebody? You've asked the questions. They've given you some responses. Now what do you do?
Daily, pretty much hourly, until I built in certain habits.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
And so I had that battle pen that I would write up weekly for months.
Mm-hmm.
Very helpful.
Okay, so writing out specific, what am I going to do at what time,
mm-hmm.
you know, with an eye toward, how's this going to help me fight that temptation toward?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, based on what they say, you can usually pick up on certain patterns of how they're thinking about that person or that situation, and that can be helpful when you replace thoughts and ways of living with the biblical alternative to how do you, okay, so this is what you're feeling, but what has Christ done, and how does his plan work into this, because that person's in your life because God put them there. So identifying sinful patterns of behavior or sinful patterns of thinking, idols of the heart.
I think sometimes you get so many, if they're targeted, you get a lot of different options, and
mm-hmm.
it can be overwhelming to them and to you where to start. And it seems like starting just with just one thing, let's just
mm-hmm.
pick one
mm-hmm.
and work on it and let them see some success in it
mm-hmm.
before. They get overwhelmed about so much to work on. I don't
yeah.
think so
yeah.
Just focus on one thing.
So yeah, helping
yeah.
them to focus on something that'll be helpful. Very good. Other thoughts? All right. So we got letter B. Be watchful. So, knowing your particular bent towards sin, you can be vigilant with the Spirit's help to quickly identify temptations for what they are and reject them. So we want to reject sinful thoughts and behavior and run to Christ. All right. Page 5. Now, when temptation comes, we have to fight. And one of the things we do is we need to be always reminding ourselves that the temptation is not what it looks like. It is not as good. The benefits are not as wonderful. The consequences will be bad. Okay, it'll be worse than you think. Like there, sin is deceitful. Okay, you are being lied to by an enemy of your soul. So remembering that, like, okay, this is lies. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be burdened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how is sin deceitful? It's pretty. You know, it looks nice.
And you can justify it. I mean, you can do that all day long.
Mm-hmm.
Just justify it in your head.
Yeah.
And that's because, you know.
Yeah, there's a way that you can reason about it to make it sound good. Okay.
I think it's also often easier than doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is often easy or convenient. That's great. I think
well, everybody else is doing it.
Uh-huh.
It's selfish. That's what I was going to say. It takes
yeah.
our idea of Christ
mm-hmm.
right to yourself, which is enjoyable.
Yeah. So it's distracting. It can get your eyes off, and it's common.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I think one of the biggest ways that sin is deceitful is in the consequences of it. And as believers, we know that sin is wrong and it's bad and it doesn't bring about life and joy. It brings about destruction. But we're like, we hear that and we're like, oh, that sounds nice. But in the moment of temptation, one of the biggest deceptions is this won't actually have that big a deal. It won't have that big an impact on me. Like, it'll be kind of bad. I think one of the phrases he uses in this book is he says, well, sin deceives us into thinking, well, the result of this sin will just be slightly cheaper seats in heaven. That idea that this is not, it's not like you hate God, like you're really his enemy. It's just like, maybe a bad habit. You know, it's not that bad. So one of the biggest, the most effective deceptions is to disguise the actual consequences of the sin, how far-reaching and how devastating it can be if we and when we give in, when we commit those sins. And the more we, I don't want to jump ahead, no, hold on, we'll get there in a second, but what defense in this verse in Hebrews are we given? Yeah, specifically, exhort one another. Where does that happen?
Accountability, meaning you got to be exhorting one another, so you're accountable to one another.
Mm-hmm.
When that happens.
Yeah.
In this case, they were referring back to the old Judaism, the old legalism,
mm-hmm.
verse 13,
mm-hmm.
in general, yeah, accountability.
Yeah, we need to exhort one another. That happens like on a Sunday morning, but it happens throughout the week. In Bible studies, as you grow in relationships with others in the body of Christ, we exhort one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you don't have any dealings with the local church, how much easier is it to be deceived by sin? That's why Proverbs 18, I believe, says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. When you are isolated, you don't have a chance. You don't have a chance. Our flesh is too persuasive. Our desires are sinful. We will not stand against them. Exhort one another.
The rest of that verse says it goes against all sound judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it doesn't, it's not even reasonable. It doesn't even make sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the deceitfulness of sin draws us
yeah.
to isolate ourselves.
Yeah.
have to be just as concerned about somebody else's shortcomings as you are yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, otherwise, you're just going to give them a pass and let it go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the one another is really important here, too, because it's not believers walking beside each other.
Mm-hmm.
The world has been trying to exhort us just as much as other believers are.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be very cautious what exhortation we are receiving.
Yeah. So we're being conformed, right? We're being exhorted to sin by a lot of others, outside forces, but we need to make sure that we're careful who we're listening to. And very good. Good point. Can you think of ways, and somebody said, did I cut somebody off? Okay, I'm hearing things. All right, what are some ways that you have seen sin deceive people? Someone you've discipled or counseled, or maybe?
I've seen people walk away from their faith, and those things just typically don't happen overnight. There's a hidden sin, something they're buried that isn't being revealed, and it's just kind of typically a slow trajectory that
mm-hmm.
they end up walking away completely.
Mm-hmm.
It shows that they were never regenerated to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
But that's also the deceitfulness of sin too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When people walk away from the faith altogether. What is the deceit there when somebody starts to walk away from the faith? How does that start? Because we've probably all known people who've walked away from the faith, and if you would have asked them when they were still going to church regularly, or they were still doing some of the spiritual disciplines, hey, you're going to walk away from the faith in a year. They would be like, no, I'm not, right? How does it start? What are the temptations that kind of creep in?
That something else is more valuable.
Mm-hmm. What are some things that can do that?
Family.
Okay. How so?
I've known a few kids that have lost their faith because a family member died. Something that happens to everyone.
Okay.
That's just part of life. But there was some part of their brain that was like, this will never happen to me, and it did.
Mm-hmm.
And they just couldn't parse, you know, this thing happening to them with the idea that God loved them or had what was best for them in mind.
Yeah, so tragedy can have death of a loved one, and then they slowly start to doubt. And okay.
A relationship, like a girlfriend, boyfriend,
mm-hmm.
pulls you away.
Okay. Yeah, you start dating the wrong person who doesn't love Christ, and slowly over time, a young believer will always think, I'll lead them to faith. I'll influence them for Christ. Yeah. Foolish. Don't do it, right? So, but that can lead to falling away.
Last week we talked a little bit about, like, greed. Maybe somebody that's like, well, if I just work a little bit more,
mm-hmm.
then I can
mm-hmm.
make a little more. And they can even try and justify it with, then I can give a little more.
Mm-hmm.
But slowly that just lust for wealth
mm-hmm.
just kind of pulls them away. And they don't have time for church. They don't make time for that.
Yeah. So job. Well, if I just put in a few more hours, yeah, I won't be able to go to Bible study now. But it'll just be short term. For maybe a year. And before you know it, they're not coming to Bible study, but they're also not coming to church. So there's ways that there's slow, small steps that come.
I have about sports.
Mm-hmm.
Sports will have
yeah.
a big impact because what if a child have a soccer or a baseball
mm-hmm.
game on a Sunday,
yeah.
the Bible says the Sunday It then doesn't say Sunday of rest, but the Sabbath of rest. So we put Sunday as the Lord's day, not football or basketball.
Yeah, so we would want to guard our commitment to the church.
Right.
So if there's something that consistently is going to take you away from the church, we're on some shaky ground there. You've got to be careful. And in the hobbies that we do or that our children do, like you're talking about, Joshua, we have to make sure that there are certain commitments that we will not compromise on. The local church is your spiritual family. We are committed to our spiritual family. We're committed to hearing the word preached. And when things start to creep in and crowd those things out, now, is it something where if you miss church on a Sunday, then you're about to apostatize? Maybe not necessarily, right? So it's not that you can never miss a Sunday, but it needs to be a rare exception, right? So there are commitments, that core commitments that we must have, and one of those, and it's, we could see, you've probably seen it happen in people around you. People in my family have kind of compromised on certain things, like going to church consistently, being committed to the church when it doesn't meet my expectations. Commitment has dropped, and that has a just domino effect.
And he was talking about last week about politics.
Mm-hmm.
Politics, I mean, relationship too. So.
Mm-hmm. Yep. There's a lot of things. Somebody will make promises to you.
Mm-hmm.
And this is politics. Is also another relationships as well, business
mm-hmm.
relationships, job relationships. All, I mean, there's all kinds of things. If somebody makes a promise, and we start to believe them and put a lot of hope and thought and into their promises. Yeah, there's a lot, and we can go on and on and on, right? We can go on for different ways that we start to see these small compromises that will lead to bigger compromises, and before you know it, we're in a world of sin, and we've isolated ourselves. This just compounds and gets worse and worse. So, be committed. Exhort one another every day. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Matthew 13:22 says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Dan mentioned riches, desire for money, cares of the world. Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Luke 18:22-24, "When Jesus heard this, he said to them, 'One thing you still lack.'" This is the rich young ruler. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, that you may have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" What deceitful sin does Jesus deal with in those three texts?
Love.
A love of money, a desire for more wealth. Why is that so successful? Greed, that desire for wealth. Yeah, Judy?
The world sees it as it's very flattering.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Majority of people that are not, for people that aren't believers, they're going to is even throughout history, power, wealth, it's proven highly by the world.
Yeah, wealth equals power, right? Very good.
I think there's also an element that some of that is necessary.
Mm-hmm.
In society, you need some measure of income to be able to, for a man to provide for your family, to support
mm-hmm.
your family, or for a woman to, find the best deals in the shop and
mm-hmm.
stretch the dollar, and it doesn't have to be man and woman, but there is this element that we need this because the that's how we will live and survive.
Mm-hmm.
All of it comes from God. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like, mm-hmm. this will be provided for us, but the deceit there is, there is an element of truth. This is something that you have to have
mm-hmm.
right now.
Yeah.
But the amount of that is not quantifiable, and that's where it starts to spread and grow into this desire for more.
Right.
I think a lot of times, in order to get money, you have to have good traits. So, like, I'm not doing it for money. I'm doing it to show my kids that it's good to be a hard worker. Like, I think it's one of those things
mm-hmm.
that we can twist, too, into good, godly characteristics.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, hardworking is a big one, like, that I heard all my life was that, you know, we don't go to church because it's good to be hardworking or whatever, like, instead of valuing church or Bible study or whatever over the hard work aspect
mm-hmm.
of things.
Okay.
I think our culture, but also our human nature, values things being easier,
mm-hmm.
and money often makes things easier.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, if I just had a little bit more, well, we wouldn't have to worry about that, or I wouldn't have to focus on it, or I wouldn't have to do this. Like, so I think we justify more money as things would be easier.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not necessarily true. It just makes your desire for more money greater.
Yeah.
But it comes from that desire to just have things.
Mm-hmm. We get wealth and money like deistic type abilities, right? We view money as all powerful.
I think it's often a matter of pride too. I mean,
mm-hmm.
how do they sell products? You know, have this car going down the street and everybody's gawking at it,
mm-hmm.
right? Everybody wants
yeah.
to be that person driving that car. It's a prideful thing.
Uh-huh.
We want to be known for the possessions that we have rather than our own character.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a certain amount of attention that comes with wealth, influence, power.
It makes a person a little less dependent on God, I think, like you said, because I think we see money as like, well, if I'm having a problem, a lot of times, whatever that problem is, whether it's health, well, if I've got money, I can pay for a really good doctor. I can afford the medicine I need. I can afford the surgery I need.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if I'm having car trouble, well, money's going to, I can either buy a new car or a car fix.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, it just, said it makes things easier, but it also like, well, I don't need to pray to God if I have the ability to fix it myself. I've got money to deal with it to help me through
mm-hmm.
any problem that there is.
Yeah, I think one of the other reasons, like, we've seen it happen to where wealthy and rich people, they do get a lot of benefits. They get a lot of shortcuts, and it seems like they get away with a lot of things. Like, I mean, that's part of it too. Is you can look over it. It's like Psalm 73. He says, "My foot had almost slipped." I saw these wealthy people that are sinful, and they have all the money they want. They got all the food. They have no problems. And like, there's an aspect of when you see people who are wealthy, it's like, man, that seems so easy. It seems so wonderful. They get into some trouble and they just pay for some things, and they have a problem with their car, they buy another car. Seems to be this this ease of life and this power, and the promise of wealth is it's a huge promise.
Well, and the prosperity gospel is alive and well
mm-hmm.
in America.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I mean, so many mega churches make their money off of that.
Mm-hmm.
There's books on every Christian bookshelf,
mm-hmm.
you know, in stores or whatever, of, you know, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, God will bless you with
mm-hmm.
all this money and a jet and a nice house.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, I think that just permeates church culture in America.
Yeah.
And that plays a big role, too.
And I'm really glad you brought that up, because I think there is a really subtle way that we can judge our effectiveness based on how much we have. Maybe in Scripture, the reason why when Jesus says to this rich young ruler, and after that, the disciples are like, what? What did they believe about wealth and money? It was a direct result of how pleased God was with you. Okay, think of Job. All the riches, he's got all the kids, he's got all the things, and then he loses it all, and what do his friends say? What did you do? Why is God so mad at you? You're obviously hiding something. There, that runs deep. When you're experiencing pain or suffering, or it in financial terms, it's big expenses are coming. We're trying to figure out how we're going to make this work from month to month and paycheck to paycheck. There can be a sense of, man, God is mad at me, or else this would be easier. And that is that prosperity gospel thinking of, well, if I do this, that, and the other thing for the Lord, then he'll give me money and I'll be able to pay for things. And, oh, well, I must be, who's sinning around here? We're going to figure this out so we're not. That is another temptation where we connect money with God's blessing and God's favor. So how do we fight that sin, this desire for money, and help others to find it?
Being thankful for what we have.
Mm-hmm. Being thankful for what we have. Recognizing all that I have is a blessing and is good, and I am a steward of it. Other things we can do?
I think just having an eternal mindset. Like this will pass away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's that saying, it's like it's the closest to hell that a believer will ever get. It's like, you know, in 10,000 years, you know, in the presence of the Lord, you know, whether you had, you know, how many zeros you had in your bank account is not gonna matter.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely won't.
Yeah.
That's good. I think it would help to learn to be generous too.
Mm-hmm.
And faithful to what God would have you do with that money.
Yeah.
That way it's sin, but then it's
mm-hmm. Yeah, why does God give it to us? To steward. It's to build his kingdom, to be a blessing, to look out for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? James, and what good is it if you see somebody who has a need, say, hey, hope your need's met, and you don't do anything. So the encouragement there is to provide for the needs as you see them.
Allowing other people to walk beside you at your sin struggles, being open in that way, sometimes we get closed off and don't allow people in, but then mm-hmm. we expect us to be able to help them.
Yeah.
We're not being open and transparent and allowing people in. They're never going to allow us in either.
Yeah. So being willing to let somebody else, other brothers in Christ, other sisters in Christ, to see. Like money is one of those things that, you know, it's rude to ask somebody, you know, how old they are and how much they make, right? There's that. And culturally, you don't need to know how much money I have or what I make or what I, like, now, I'm not going to announce it from a pulpit necessarily, but is it wrong for people to know my financial picture? It's probably wise for me to be talking to believers in my local church about financial issues that I'm facing to get wisdom. If I'm only going to a financial advisor, there's going to be some inconsistent counsel, right? What is that financial advisor trying to do? Make more money for you if they're good, and for them, right? And they're not thinking of how we can use money to promote the gospel being preached and the needs of believers being met, and the just gospel ministry. So there is a sense where we need to share with other believers who are godly and wise. If I've got a financial decision to make, what should I do here? Because I can talk myself into all kinds of things. I really, really need that. And this is why, because it would help me do this and that, and who knows when I would need it. And then before you know, you make this huge purchase, and that was very foolish. I've never done that, by the way. But Proverbs 5:1-3 says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Another common temptation. What is it?
Our evil desires and our lust.
Sexual immorality. Right. Very common. What's the deception? How is it deceitful?
As it will make you happy and satisfying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the drip honey, smoother than oil, her speech. There's only good that will come from it. It's pleasurable. Don't worry about consequences. Okay. If we look at Proverbs 5, I'm going to read some of these verses to you. And just note some of the reasons that Solomon gives in this proverb to help his son resist the forbidden woman. Okay. In verse 4 and 5 it says, "But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol." Okay. Verses 9 and 10, "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed." Verse 12 says, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." And then verses 21 through 23. I think I skipped one. Verse 15. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Verses 21 through 23, "A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." There's time and time again, he's giving reason after reason. It's you'll be in bondage. Don't do it. It is a lie. There's this sense of shame and regret that will come. "How I hated instruction. They told me not to do this. They told me this was going to happen." You'll be filled with regret. She's lying to you. He's lying to you. The end is death and destruction. Titus 3:3. Going on to what sin really is. What is really going on? "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing the days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what is Paul teaching us in those two texts about the life of sin? Some of the descriptors he uses, what are they?
Death.
Yeah.
Foolish. Children of wrath,
yeah.
Slaves
to passions and pleasures, yeah.
It's universal for all people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Begin.
In Titus 3, you've got malice and envy and hatred. Those things characterize life of sin, life in sin. All of that. That's the reality. The deception is it's pleasurable, smooth, it's wonderful. It'll be easier. You'll be happier. The reality is this is how life is outside of Christ. How does this help us to fight temptation to sin?
That's false causes.
Yeah. So if you know that it's lying to you, that's an effective weapon. Okay? I know that when I get hungry, I'm angry, and I think that this is going to solve my problems. And then what is the outcome? Kids are crying. People are mad at me. People are afraid of me. But, okay, there's a lie that I'm believing here, that if I use anger, I get my way, and things will be better. That's not what happens. I start yelling. I break something. People are afraid of me. They don't trust me. I am alone. I'm sinning against the Lord. Like, there's all of the destruction that happened. And I realize that when that temptation comes, it's not going to end well. More money is not going to make all of these my dreams come true. Insert whatever the temptation is, it is lying to you. It is hiding things. Hebrews 11, 24 through 25, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated along with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What did Moses realize?
It's not worth it, it's just fleeting.
Mm-hmm.
It pleases you for a short period of time, and then there's so much regret afterwards.
Right. And even, let's just consider for a moment, what if it does give me some degree of pleasure for the rest of my life? Then what? Then I die, and I stand before the judge of all the earth, and is any amount of pleasure for our lifetime here going to be worth an eternity enduring the wrath of God? No. Like, there's no comparison. Moses saw it. This is fleeting. Lasts for a moment. And then it's over. Psalm 84, 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And then Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We remember those, put those in, hide those in your heart, memorize those verses. When temptation comes, promising to give me the good thing, I remember, nope. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not in this, not in sin. Sin will always seek to deceive us into thinking that indulging in this act will give us some wonderful pleasure, some benefit, or gain. So now, we're going to think about, for just a brief moment, the life of Joseph. There's one more point about temptation that I think is important and helpful for us to consider. Genesis 39:6-13. So he left all that he had, this is Potiphar, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But she left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she cries out and says, "He tried to rape me," basically, right? She lies about it. So remember back to David. We talked about David a couple weeks ago and how he fell. What's the difference here? How did Joseph get into this situation, and how is that different from David and how he got into his situation where he fell into temptation?
Joseph couldn't do anything about his situation. He was there to work.
He was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing.
And David was gazing and had idle time and contemplated what he was going to do.
Yeah. So David wasn't doing what he was called to do, his duty as a king. Okay. In the time of that year, even at home, sleeping through the day. So there's just things that David was not doing. He was not doing his duties. Joseph was. So if you do your duty, you won't have temptation, right? Nope. Note the response of Joseph in verses 8 and 9. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything. He's put everything he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am. He hasn't kept anything back from me except for you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this for your wickedness and sin against God?" He refuses. Right? It's instant. He doesn't have to deliberate for saying, "Let me think about it and I'll get back to you." No, it's instant. He refuses. And he reasons with her, reminds her, "No, like, your husband, who you're married to, he trusts me with all this stuff. It would be a betrayal of him. And it's wicked. It'd be a sin against God." And he refuses. I think it's interesting that there's like three basic attempts here. So there's the first, that's the first attempt by Potiphar's wife. She casts her eyes on him and said, "Hey, come lie with me." And then he says, "No." And then she gives up, right? No. Then she continually, for a period of time, day after day, it says in verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day. And he would not listen to her. Walking through the house, just doing this. Nope. So he won't listen to her. He doesn't entertain it. He's not out of curiosity going to see what she has to say. There's no deliberation. He refuses to listen to her. And then, finally, it's like she ambushes him. I think the last thing that I think we need to consider is, if we resist sin initially, that is not the end. When you resist it the first time, or even the second or the third time, if Joseph had resisted really strong, like he did a great job on day one, but what about the next week? If he was like Samson, as Delilah wore on him and asked him, "You don't love me. You're trying to kill me." Like, but he allows Delilah to wear him down. Joseph does not even listen. Day after day, it says, she tries to get him to come. And that is, we haven't even talked about what is Joseph risking? It's not like he has status here. He is a slave. It'd be so easy for him to say, "Well, I mean, if I wanted to just keep up this promotion, I got a really good position here. You know, how am I going to like be a blessing to Potiphar if they kick me out? I better just listen to her." And there's so many ways that he could have entertained this to compromise. And it's interesting, she tries to get him to lie beside her. "Just come rest. We're not going to do anything. Just come rest. You look tired, Joseph." He refuses. He will not compromise. One of those things that I think we have to be wary of is feeling too good after we resist the first time. He refused to the end. And that's something, think about the temptation of Christ as well. In some ways, his temptation was greater than any other person because he never gave in. He withstood it the entire time. For his whole life, never compromised at all. And there's a lot we could learn as we go through that. I encourage you in your own time to look at Jesus and how does Satan tempt Jesus? How does Jesus resist it? Resist his temptations? And the short answer, he uses Scripture. Practically, have Scripture hidden in your heart for those times. He wasn't carrying around, you know, an Old Testament copy in his robe or his tunic somewhere, right? He had it in his mind. He had memorized it. So there's lots of practical things that we could draw from that. But we are out of time this morning. So have a wonderful week. And next week we'll start a new series. David will start with prayer. Thank you, everybody.